Hi, everyone. Thank you for coming to Dr. Gunzel's fifth class in her series, From the End of the Kingdom of Judah to the Return of Zion. Dr. Gunzel, thank you for the series so far. It has been so educational and insightful. For everyone here, just a quick recap of some upcoming classes. Tomorrow, Dr. Lockshin's After the Ten Commandments series continues at 11 o'clock a.m. Eastern. On Thursday morning, Dr. Sokolow's new series, Rambam, A Man of Letters, continues at 10:30 a.m. Eastern. Thursday evening brings Parshat Shavua on Parshat Pinchas with Zissi Turner at 8:30 p.m. Eastern. Rabbi Liebtag's Sefer Yirmiyahu series continues this Sunday at 11:15 a.m. Eastern. And finally, there's a new series beginning next week, Monday, very exciting, at 1 p.m. Eastern, called Beis Yaakov in Historical Perspective, with three phenomenal speakers. More information on that, it's on our website under upcoming programs. So thank you all for being here and have a wonderful shiur.
Hi, Lana. Thank you very much. I am going to share the screen again, as usual. And I will start with a brief introduction. I will say that we are going to have three more classes on this tier, and we will end in the week of Tisha B'Av. So that's our time frame for now, just so we all know where we're standing. And if we talk about where we were and where we're going to, last week we basically left off with a turning point, a very dramatic turning point. We've been talking now for a month about King Jehoiachin's exile and why it was extremely substantial in many ways, and according to the prophecy of Yechezkel, even more than the destruction of the temple, because the physical destruction of the temple was destroyed at 586, was already a temple that God had left, was already after the Jehoiachin exiles situated themselves in Babylonia and started a separate Jewish community, which I said was actually the beginning of Diaspora Jewry. We have finally reached, after discussing exactly what happened in this time period and what happened in between these 12 years, and then what happened, which is what we did last time, we devoted time to what happened after the first temple was destroyed, even though I want to note that we did not discuss the Gedalia's assassination and the fast. We will see that it is discussed in the book of Zechariah in a retrospective Nevoah, and that's when we'll address it. So it's not something that we just coincidentally skip. But we already reached the Persian Empire and Cyrus's declaration. Just so we know what's coming up in today's class and next week's class, you can see it here. This is just for everyone to be able to follow, since this is not a class that goes according to one book chapter by chapter. And we're working chronologically, and we're really looking at a whole bunch of different biblical books. So far, we've seen Kings, and we've seen Chronicles, and we've seen Jeremiah, and we've seen Ezekiel, and we've seen Tehillim. And now we're going to see Haggai and Zechariah and Ezra. So we're adding a whole bunch of more prophets to the pool. We saw Echa. So I just want to make sure everyone understands where we are, and we don't lose anyone, in this traveling in between all these books. So basically what you see here is what we're going to discuss and what books it's going to be based on. So first of all, you will discuss today the Persian Empire and Cyrus's Declaration 538. I will say a little bit what we know about that declaration and how it influenced us as a Jewish nation. Notice that I call the first group of returnees, the returnees in what we are usually called Shavei Tzion in Hebrew, the returnees to Zion. I added here a very important word. I call them the first returnees. And that's because we'll see a second group of returnees 80 years later, and we'll discuss them too. So remember, keep in mind, we're talking now about, after Cyrus's declaration, about the first group of returnees. We'll start from Chronicles. We'll see for a minute, a brief note of Yeshayahu, a book we haven't discussed yet. Then we'll go to Ezra. I put Daniel in parentheses because we won't have time for him in this class, but it belongs here too. Then we'll talk about the foundation of the Second Temple. Those of you who are watching the dates can see that it took a while. There's 538 and there's 522 and 520. We'll discuss what happened then. We'll discuss why they continued fasting during the Second Temple for the First Temple. And that's where we'll also pull in Tzom Gedaliah, the fast of Gedaliah. And we'll see Ezra, Zechariah, and Haggai. For any of you who want to have this all written, it's all on the syllabus that I send on the website. So none of this should be new, but this is just so everyone can follow. So that's the brief introduction for today, and I want to move on to Cyrus's declaration. This is actually a picture I took in the British Museum about a month and a half ago. I still get excited. I don't go there often, but just going visiting the British Museum, I had the privilege of going there with Rabbi Dr. or Professor Rafi Zurim on a Friday afternoon. And it was really, as usual, really interesting to, again, see what is so obvious to all of us, which is that the British Museum has a whole huge amount of texts and tablets and writings that really supplement our information from the Bible. So what we're looking at here, which you can, I took a picture so it looks big, but it's really teeny weeny, is a declaration written by Cyrus, and it's not at all meant for the Jews, but it does tell us a lot about the way he controlled or governed his empire. But before we see that, and this is the Persian Empire we're talking about, I'm going to stop the share here for a minute just so we can look at the verses in Sapphire like I did before. Let's see, I prepared the pages so it should go quickly. Here it is. Now what you should be seeing is the final verses of the Book of Kings, because we're parting for the Book of Kings today. And we'll see the final verses of the Book of Chronicles. The final verses of the Book of Kings discuss exactly what we saw last week, which was that the Jews were pretty, and we've been discussing it more than just last week, but that the Jews were pretty well off in the Babylonian exile. And here are the last verses of the Book of Kings. Vayhi b'shloshim v'sheva shana legaluti melech Yehuda. So we're talking about the 37th year of the exile of King Jehoiachin of Yehuda. How many years is that after the temple's destroyed? If we take 12 down, we're about 25 years after the temple's destroyed. The temple was destroyed at 586, and we're taking down 25 years. That'll bring us briefly to 561 BCE. Those are the last verses in the Book of Kings. What do they tell us that happened 25 years after Jehoiachin's exile, 37 years after Jehoiachin's exile, 25 years after the temple was destroyed? Nasa evil morodach melech bavel b'shnat malcho et rosh Jehoiachin melech Yehuda mibeit hakele. They tell us that Jehoiachin was taken out of prison and he gave him, he spoke kindly to him, and he gave him a throne above those of other kings who were with him in Babylon. The last verses say, his prison garments were removed, and Jehoiachin received regular rations by his favor for the rest of his life. Those of you who remember last week's PowerPoint presentation may remember that we saw that also in an extra biblical source when we talked about the status of the Jews in Babylonia. We saw that this was actually something we know not only from the biblical text, but also from the Babylonian records, that Jehoiachin was given wine on a regular basis, him and his sons and his servants. And you can see it here also. A regular amount of food was given to him at the interest of the king all days of his life. Basically, what we just saw was the opportunity that the king, the Babylonian king, gave Jehoiachin in Bavel, which was really giving him a higher status than anyone else or any other king received. The Book of Kings basically ends with that ending note. As far as the Book of Kings, once the story of the joint or of the two Mamlechot, Mamlechet Israel and Mamlechet Yehuda, the kingdom of Judah and the kingdom of Israel, ended, and now we're continuing only with Mamlechet Yehuda, we're continuing only with the Yehuda kingdom, then from the point of view of the Book of Kings, the story ended. This is not to say that the author of the Book of Kings, may it be Yirmiyahu or someone else, did not think that the ending or that the continuation is not important. For that, there are supplements, other biblical books. But if one asks themselves, what is the main purpose of the Book of Kings in the Bible? What does it demonstrate to us, especially when comparison to Chronicles, which is to Divrei Hayamim, which is roughly in the same, it covers the same period of time, then each book has a different perspective. And the ending of the Book of Kings here tells us a lot about the Book of Kings on the whole. And what the Book of Kings wants to say is, even though you became two different kingdoms, you have a joint story. And that's why the stories of the book in the Book of Kings of Mamlechet Yehuda and Mamlechet Israel, the northern kingdom and the kingdom of Yehuda, are always intertwined, sometimes to the extent that it's extremely confusing. The narrator wants us to understand and remember that there's one nation called Am Yisrael, and you cannot tell one story without asking yourselves what happened to the other part of the nation. That's why many of pieces of information are given in a way that seems at times extremely instrumental. And for when we see in Chronicles how the narrative elaborates a lot on many details that seem extremely significant, but we don't find them in the Book of Kings, there's one easy answer, and it always works. Does this information add anything to our perspective of Am Yisrael as one united nation? Does all the amazing things Chizkiyahu did, does all the amazing details in Shlomo's temple, does all the amazing things, holidays that Yoshiyahu did, that all found in Chronicles and not found in Kings, do they help us understanding how the Mamlechet Israel is one? If they don't, we won't find them in the Book of Kings. But that's only one part of the story. The story also continues with other biblical books. And now what I will do is share the screen with the end of the Book of Chronicles, which is not any less important to us. I hope you can see it now. And what you see here is a totally different perspective, because what Chronicles, what Divrei Hayamim wants to tell us is the point of view of Mamlechet Yehuda. Divrei Hayamim does not and want to tell us and is not interested with what happened to the Northern Kingdom or to Malchei Israel. And for that reason, it's not at all relevant to understand who was the king in the Northern Kingdom at some time. And again, to the extent that we ask ourselves, how can you go about so many details about King in Yehuda and not say elaborate a little bit more about Achav, or elaborate more about Menashe, who was so many years, 52 years, you have nothing to tell us, two verses? The answer is always, does this help us understand more when we talk about Divrei Hayamim, about the Mamlacha of Yehuda, about the dynasty of Beit David. For that reason, the Book of Chronicles has a totally different ending point. Let's see, I'm here at the last book in Chronicles in chapter 36, and it says, Ve'yisrafu et Beit Elokim ve'yinatzu et Chomat Yerushalayim, so the temple was destroyed. Ve'yagel ha'sherit min ha'cherev, the last people, those who survived the sword, were exiled to Babylonia. This is 586. Le'malot dvar Hashem b'fi Yirmiyahu, we will go back to this. I'm reminding you, we asked how many years, is it 70 years to the Babylonian rule, or is it 70 years from the destruction of the first temple to the building of the second temple? We discussed it last week. I'll repeat it again today and again next week because it's a big question that's constantly relevant. When do these 70 years finish? When is their fulfillment? So here it says, Ad Ratzta'aretz Shevtotea. If we look at the path of this verse, it's Kol Yemei Hashama, 70 years from the exile, right? 70 years from when there were maybe no people anymore in the land. But commentators will tell us that the ambiguity is purposely made. And here come the next verses, which do not exist in the parallel book in Kings. Uveshana achat leKoresh melech Paras, and in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, lichlot dvar Hashem b'fi Yirmiyahu. So here you can see 70 years apparently until from the time that the Babylonian Empire arrived until the first year of Koresh melech Paras. He'ir Hashem et ruach Koresh melech Paras ve'aver kol b'chol malchuto ve'gam b'michtav lemor. So in this first year of Koresh the king, which is also a very complicated question, was this really the first year he was a king? But I'm leaving that on the side. Ko amar Koresh melech paras, kol mamlachot ha'aretz natan li Hashem Elohe Hashemayim. Thus said King Cyrus of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And has charged me with building him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Yehuda. And then he says, Mi vachem mikol amo Hashem Elohav himo vayal. And this is the last words of the book of Chronicles. Any of you, all of his people, the Lord, his God, be with him and let him go up. What we basically see here, very explicitly, is what seems to me to be like Cyrus looking at the Jews, telling them, I recognize your God, and you should go build the temple in Jerusalem, because I think that's what he's expecting from me and from you. What we learn from this, here is that this same declaration, was made to many nations. And that what we see here, the Cyrus cylinder, is basically a declaration very similar to the one that we read in the end of the book of Chronicles, in the end of Divrei Hayamim. But basically it says to other nations, each go build your temple. Each go bring your God back home. So if we're looking at it from a biblical perspective, what we understand is here God's recognizing, Koresh, Cyrus is recognizing our God. But if we look at it from an extra biblical perspective, what we know is that the Persian Empire had a different style of thing. It was new and different. The Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire both believed that everyone has to, under their rule, all the lands they conquered, have to obey their gods, whether it's Ashur, Marduk, Nabu. These are all names of gods that the Am Yisrael, just like all the other nations conquered, were expected to worship. came the Persian Empire and they said, we'll rule differently. The way we'll rule over all the people that we now are conquering is that every nation will have their own God, and they can build their temples everywhere, and they can be loyal to their gods, and they can sacrifice sacrifices to their God. What do we want from them in exchange? We want to control. Anyone who builds I would say, adds a room to his house, builds a mirpeset, adds a balcony, adds a building, let alone builds a wall, let alone builds major building enterprises, any of that kind of change, we want to control. We'll give you documenting telling you you can or can't do that. But when it comes to worshiping a god, when it comes to having a temple, do as you wish. And that's exactly how the Persian Empire controlled, and this is a map of the Persian Empire in the 5th century BC. And you can see here, the green is how many lands they controlled. And I like to bring it when we study Megillat Esther, because it's really, it shows nicely what do we mean when we say Achashverosh 127 Medinot. I didn't count if there are 127 countries out here, but it's reasonable, especially if you count every single tribe or every single area. And basically what he's saying, King Achashverosh, when he says he controlled 127 different countries, he's saying, I recognize that I have 127 countries, and each of them have their own temple, their own rituals. They do their ceremonies in a different way. They obey their gods in a different way. What's the common denominator? I control them all. I give building permits. I decide how large their temples will be. I decide which taxes will be given. I control if they want to move a largest amount of money from one place to another, that I control. Meaning anything that has to do with taxes or money or building or expanding, that's under the Persian Empire's control. But anything that has to do with building a temple to a god, fine, go for it. You can do whatever you like. This is just to get the feel of what the temples in Persia looked like. There were many temples. They were big and significant. I just took a random number of pictures off the Persian website that have ancient Persia, just so we get a feel of what it meant to be part of the Persian Empire. It meant that there was a big temple and large temples somewhere in the center of the empire. But you could build whatever you want, wherever you thought your God would appreciate it, as long as you got permission. Even Cyrus's tomb, it was something that we have. And you can look exactly what I copied here from the internet. This is a picture of Cyrus's tomb, and you can see that it's not coincidental that it itself looks like a kind of a small temple and is built in a space of a temple. A temple-like space on the top is a nice way to say that he was trying to promote himself as a god by making sure his tomb, which was built under his instructions, made it very, very clear that's why he could be so generous. Cause he really felt that this was a large world of gods that even them in a certain way he controlled. Now I want to go back to the verses, and I want this to be our understanding of why people who accepted this declaration from Cyrus, were extremely ambivalent. Why this was not something that met their expectations. And the first thing I want to say about it is that if what we have in mind is a god who will really be recognized worldwide, then doing it this way, in a way that many people can have their temples and every nation can have their own temple for their own God, that does not translate into a universal acceptance of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That does not translate into a universal understanding of God, of Am Yisrael being the most powerful God. Now that that was the case, I will show you in, now here in 1 second on the Sfaria again, when we look at, Yeshayahu. Oh, 1 second. I see I am missing the, here we'll open it. Yeshayahu, which we had seen in the, preference, the beginning of the class where I, noted where we would be looking. One second. I apologize. I prepared it in advance, but I closed it before by accident. So I'm just opening it again. Okay, here it is. Tomb. Okay, next time I'll say tomb. Here it is. So why am I saying that this was extremely disappointing? I'm not going to go into a question which is worthy another whole class of when exactly the prophecies at the end of Yeshayahu were prophesied. Were they prophesied at the end of in the 8th century BCE at the days of Yotam, Ahaz, and Hizkiyahu, like it says in the first chapter of Yeshayahu? Or are the last chapters of the book from 40 to 66 from a different prophet in the later period, like, for instance, Ibn Ezra hints? As far as I'm concerned, whether these prophecies were given many years before, or whether they were given right before Cyrus became king, the two psukim we're going to look at mean the same. And here's one, the first pasuk. The first pasuk here for us today is this one. It's chapter 44, pasuk 28, pasuk afre. And it says, like you can see here, Ha'omer lekoresh ro'i, bechol chefzi yashlim, velemor li Yerushalayim tibane, vehechal tivased. And if we translate it, it's basically saying that those, or God said, to Koresh, to King Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall fulfill my purpose. V'chol chefzi yashlim. He should do exactly what I tell him. What should he do? V'lemor li'Yerushalayim tibane. He should say that Jerusalem should be built. V'echal Hashem tivased. And God's temple should be built. And we'll see one more pasuk, which is actually the next pasuk in chapter 45, which does this differentiation between the two chapters here is obviously Christian and has Christian reasons, because no, we wouldn't divide these two pasukim, but just for reasons of convenience, we use these numbers, not done by a non-Jew in much later times. And here it is now, it's chapter 45, verse 1. Kol amar Hashem lemeshicho lekoresh. Thus said the Lord to Cyrus, asher echzakti bimino lerad lefanav goyim. He is the one who I've basically entitled to rule upon all these goyim. Umotnei melachim mefateach. And he's really the person who is going to rule all these other kings. Liftoch latayim usharim lo yisageu. He will open their doors, but they will open their doors. No one will shut the doors in front of him. And the verses go on, but I'm not going to go into the detail of Yeshayahu. What I want us to see is just the expectation from Koresh. It's not only a general expectation that we have that something now will really, the next temple built will really include recognition of God all over the world, of Hashem, but also that Koresh will be recognized as God's servant. Now, when we understand what I had said today, which is that Kolish's declaration is part of a larger system where all temples could be built. We understand why it's so hard for people who are now in Babylonia to get this understanding and to ask themselves, is this really what we meant, what God meant? Is this the real thing? Is this the second temple? The second temple. I mean, I guess you would say in English with a capital letter. In Hebrew, we say, meaning, is it not just a bayit sheni, but is it ha bayit sheni? So we have an opportunity to see what they thought in the book of Ezra. Just please don't get confused. Ezra comes between 80 and 100 years later, but his first few chapters have a retrospective description of the events in 538. So just don't bear with me with the chronology and don't get confused just because it says Ezra. Really, this is the time of Haggai and Zechariah. Really, Ezra and Nehemiah came 80 or 100 years later. And this is just the description we have in a retrospective perspective. So here it is. Uveshana achat leKoresh melech Paras. Okay, again, we have the first year of Cyrus, the king of Paras. Lichlot dvar Hashem mipi Yirmiyah. Again, you can see this is a real huge issue at stake. Is the time up? Is it not the time up? Because look how many times we already saw it mentioned. We saw it mentioned time and again in Yirmiyahu, in Melachim, Divrei Hayamim, now Ezra. Everyone kinds of seems to have to say something about it. And what does he say? Ha'ir Hashem et ruach Koresh melech Paras. So the Lord roused the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia. Vaya'aver kol bechol malchuto v'gan v'nichtav le'mor. And this is very similar to the end of Chronicles. And he issued a proclamation throughout all the countries that he controlled. Kol amar Koresh melech Paras. Kol mamlachot natan li Hashem Elohe Hashemayim. And this is why it's so misleading, if I may. When we read this pasuk face value, it sounds like Hashem, our Hashem, is who the God that Koresh recognizes to be the God above all God, and that he recognizes that our Hashem told him to build the Hupakadala Yivnot Lobait Yerushalayim Asher Yehuda, to build the temple in Yehuda. And what does he go on saying? Mi vachad mikol amo yehi Elohavim. Let's translate that. He's saying now, any one of you that wants to be with his God in the new temple that will be built should now leave Babylonia, which became Persia, go to Jerusalem and Yehuda, and build the temple God, the God of Jerusalem, or the God of Israel, that is located in Jerusalem. Now, he already takes into consideration that Jews are doing pretty well off in Persia, which was Babylonia, and not everyone will want to come, and that's fine. And in order to make that clear, he says right away, straight out, "Bechol anishar mikol hamekomot," and anyone who wants to stay behind, wherever he's living, Yenasu anshei mekomo, he should just give the people from his district that are going to go to Jerusalem, v'kesef, b'zahav, b'rechush, b'beema, he should assist them with silver, gold, goods, anything you want to give them to take with them. As I said before, you need my permission, you have it. He can take as much funds as he wants to build his temple from here. You have explicit permission. It's not trivial. It's not something you could have done without my permission. I'm just noting. But you can definitely take it to building your temple in Jerusalem. And here's the reaction. So The chief of clans, I would say the chief tribes, or the, not the tribes, but the Yehuda and Binyamin, the senior, the top people, the officials, the Kohanim and Levim, and we need priests and Levites to build a temple, that's obvious. Lechol ha'ir Elohim et ruchu, la'alot livnot et Beit Hashem asher b'Yerushalayim. And a few more people that this call struck them and, you know, had the spirit to come and build the temple in the Jerusalem. But don't misunderstand, many people stayed behind. Chol sivoteheim. So many people who stayed behind sent with them silver and gold and precious objects, and they gave them animals, whatever they thought they could be useful. Now, even more so, the Melech Koresh, King Cyrus, and King Cyrus even enabled them to take some of their original vessels from the temple. Now, don't imagine that they brought, you know, a menorah or a table for lechem apanim. Imagine that he had spoons and some kind of pots and pans and whatever you need to give korbanot that had Jewish symbols on them. And he told them, here, I'm totally with you. You can take this back. I don't need this. Use it for your new temple. I want to stop here for a minute. What really happened here was very ambiguous, because on the one hand, we see that people definitely came and were happy to come and started coming to Jerusalem. But on the other hand, we see right from day one that many people chose not to come and thought it was fine to just send them off with whatever they might need in Jerusalem. And the reason I kept saying, and I'm repeating this again, is that the diaspora community started in Yehoyachin's exile and never stopped, is because we'll see and we'll follow and continue seeing that really there was never a moment in Jewish history from Yehoyachin's exile that the Jews all came back to Israel, or that the majority of them came back to Israel, or that it's obvious to them that Israel is a place to be, but the alternatives are second best. That's not the story that we hear from the biblical text, and it's obviously not the story we'll hear later in the Mishnaic and Rabbinic periods. Meaning what we see is an option. There's one option which Ezekiel taught, which was how to keep a Jewish identity in exile. And there's another option, which means you should go back and build the temple. Now, after these first verses in the book of Ezra, we really see many people coming, and they're doing their best to start off. And here is the first substantial move that they make when they come. Kans Tishrei, Veika Chodesh Hashvi, the seventh month of Tishrei, Uvnei Yisrael Be'arim Ve'asfu Am Kishachad L'Yerushalayim, and they all come to Jerusalem. Now, there's no temple built yet. Nothing happened yet. They just arrived. We didn't hear of any substantial events yet. Vayakom Yoshua ben Yotzadak, Vayachav HaKohanim, Uzrubavel ben Shaltiel, Vayachav, Vayivnu et Mizbach Elohei Yisrael, La'alot al Avolot, Vakatuv B'Torat Moshe Yish Elohim. Okay, so this is a very packed pasuk. I want to stop at each part of it. The first part of it is, who are the personnels? Who are the officials? Who are the people leading the nation? We won't hear of any king at all during the Second Temple literature. From beginning to end, don't expect to hear of it. Not in Ezra, not in Nehemiah, not in Haggai, not in Zechariah, not in Malachi. If there's something that, in my eyes, demonstrates how centralized the Persian Empire really was against what seems to be the case when you say, oh, they were very pluralistic, they enabled everyone to build temples. So yeah, they enabled everyone to build temples, but there was no king anywhere besides the Persian king. As opposed to under the Assyrian Empire, when we have here many kings, as opposed to under the Babylonian Empire, where we have here many kings, we will not see anyone who gets the title king when it comes to the Shavet Zion, to the Second Temple period. So that's the first thing we learn here. that we have a whole bunch of people who are leading the nation. None of them are a king. Echom Yoshua ben Yotada, he's a priest, ve'chav ha-kohanim, and Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, he's kind of one, some kind of administrator. We'll talk about him a little bit later. Ve'chav and his brothers, ve'ivnu, and what's the first thing they do? They don't start building the temple. They build a mizbeach. Ve'ivnu et mizbach Elohei Yisrael, la'alot al avolot, ka'katuv b'torat Moshe ich Elohim. Now, it's very interesting. In the Gemara in Masechet Zvachim, we have an explicit sugiya that tells us that when the people came back, the returnees came back, they asked the Nevi'im, are we allowed to bring sacrifices on an altar if there's no temple yet? And the answer they receive is yes, you're allowed to have sacrifices sacrificed on an altar that's built properly, even if there's no temple around it. I will say in parentheses, and I won't get into this because I don't want to talk about current events or about politics, but I will say, just for reference, that people who try to do or to have sacrifices in Jerusalem today build on these formative years of Shevei Tzion from 538 until 516 when the temple was built. When we know from the texts and from the historical evidence that we have in the rabbinic literature later that during this period of time, there were actually sacrifices sacrificed without a temple being built in Jerusalem. So here you can see a specific, I would say, takdim. How do you say takdim? A specific situation that shows us that that there was a situation in the past. There was a situation.
Precedent.
What did he have it called, Asher?
Precedent.
Precedent. Thank you very much. For sacrifices with no temple around it. So as I said, this is a very loaded pasuk. So we see from it. Who are the personnels here? We see that they build the temple and we see that they're sacrificing on it, understanding that they're allowed to do so, which refers also to the fact that they were sacrificing properly in a halachic manner. And also that the fact that you can sacrifice with no temple is, allowed. They set up the altar and it's site exactly like it's supposed to be. And now we get an answer to a question that might be kind of bothering us, which is, why start the other way around? Why did you start building a building properly and then go on to building your altar? Like, why did you do this upside down? Why did you do this in such an awkward manner? And the verse actually gives us an answer. What does it tell us? Because they were in fear of the people of the land. They were afraid that someone would bother them, stop them, not enable them to build the building, which they saw eventually they were right about, or not accept their presence here. Something was so obvious that might not work right if they start with building a temple, that they first of all build an altar and started sacrifice. Now, when there's no temple, you can all imagine that it's hard to have a Rosh Hashanah ceremony or a Yom Kippur ceremony or rituals. All the Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur rituals that we know all have to do with really having a Beit HaMikdash, right? The Kohen Gadol, the high priest, the so-and-so, and goes into the inner room, and a whole bunch of things, regulations that are not relevant if you don't have a temple standing. So maybe it's not surprising that these two chagim are totally dismissed, like we don't see them, ignored. And instead, what the pasuk tells us is, ve'asu et chag ha-sukot ka-katuv, ve'olat yom b'yom b'mispar k'mishpat v'yom b'yomo. What the verses tell us tell us is that there was an emphasis on Chag HaSukkot and sacrificing sacrifices in during Chag HaSukkot. So now let's for a minute stop and look at the historical context so no one loses me. We said 538. That's when there was Cyrus's declaration, and that's when this altar was built. The next thing we hear is that there was nothing done until 520, when there's renewal of the construction of the temple. 518 BCE, when they ask, should we stop fasting for the first temple now that we're building a second one, or should we continue fasting for the first temple? And finally, they finish building the temple at 516. So that's basically what we're looking at. Now, I might surprise you with the next slide. Oh, not this slide, this slide for a minute. Why did I bring this slide here that demonstrates Solomon's temple? Because what I wanted was for us to visualize what they're imagining, what they're hoping to build, what they have in their mind when they think about a temple that's going to be built in the Jerusalem. Now, I don't know to tell you if each of these pictures is accurate. It's built on the descriptions in Divrei Yamim. But that's what I have in mind, and this is what we hear from Haggai. Now, when we talk about Bishnat Shtayim L'Dariyavish HaMelech B'Chodesh HaShishi, so we understand where we're talking about, we are now here, in the first day here, okay? Natch time the Dariavish HaMelech is 520 BCE. I didn't want to make too many tablets of dates here, but 522 is when Dariavish starts ruling. So Shnatch time the Dariavish HaMelech will bring us to 520 BCE. Now we're in the book of Haggai. Bear with me. I know we went through many biblical books today. We'll end with Haggai for today, so don't worry, but we have a lot to see. Also, a very small prophecy, only two chapters, but it's very, very substantial for understanding what happened exactly when they tried building the second temple. So we're talking again about Elul. In the second year of King Dariavish, on the first day of the 6 months, היה דבר השם ביד חגי הנביא אל זרובבל בן שלתיאל פחת יהודה ואל יהושע בן יהוצדק הכהן הגדול. As we said, no king. We have here זרובבל בן שלתיאל פחת יהודה. We call him the governor of יהודה. And we have יהושע בן יהוצדק, the high priest. And this is what חגי tells them. כל אמר השם צבאות למור. So said Hashem. Ha'am haze amru. I'm reminding you our first class when I told you how much I like it when they quote the other people, because then we get to hear a little bit what was the alternative notion. So what do the people around him say, says Haggai. So you can put here quotation marks like they have them in English. Lo et bo et bet Hashem libanot. Time has not yet come for rebuilding the house of the Lord. So I think a lot of what we did until today, until the fifth class, was for us to be able to fully understand this verse. How could it be that 522, so many years after Cyrus's declaration, 16 years already, and you guys are not moving even one bit to build the second temple? That you had the opportunity of your lifetime. Everything was supposed to be set exactly the way you planned. You had Cyrus's declaration, 70 years are up, you're back in Jerusalem. What is the problem?
So
the word of Lord came to Haggai to tell them.
העת לכם אתם לשבת בבתיכם ספונים והבית הזה חרה?
Is it a time for you to dwell in your houses while this house, meaning Hashem's house, is lying in the ruins? ואתה כה אמר השם צבאות, שימו לבבכם על דרככם. So Hashem tells us, look at what you're doing. And this is a continuation. דעתם הרבה והווה מעט. אכול ואין לסובעה. שתו ואין לשוחרה. לבוש ואין לחום לו. והמסתכר מסתכר על צור נקוב. You have sown much and brought little. You eat without being satisfied, or I would say without, you know, you're always hungry. You drink and you never have enough. You clothe yourself, but no one gets warm. You don't have enough things to really feel that you're fully dressed. And he who earns anything earns it for a leaky purse. There's very little money that you're really coming home with. What we see here is an extremely dramatic conversation between Hashem and the people. And I think it's extremely dramatic because I think it's substantial until today. And the question at stake is, who goes first? Whose turn it is? My kids always say, but he went first, she went first, she did it first, she did it first. So who goes first is the question here at stake, because Hashem looks at the people and he's telling them, what are you guys doing for the temple to be built? And the people look at him and say, it's your temple. We expected it maybe to come from heaven. We expected it to look like Solomon's temple. We expected it to be fully recognized by all nations. And you can see that Hashem tells him more than that. He has to reply to the fact that they have a feeling that if there's no rain, and they don't have enough food in their fields, and they're constantly hungry, then maybe that's a sign of heaven that it's not, they're not expected to build a building now, that the temple isn't what Hashem really wants. I mean, there's a huge question here at stake. And Hashem therefore continues, and he says, "Kol amar Hashem tzvot, simu levavchem al darkechem." See how you your ways. Look at your ways. You want something to change? Aluhahal, go up the hills. Vevetem etz, go build a wood. Vibnu abayit, and start building. And once you build, or as I said before, you go first, trust me. Ve'ertzebo ve'kavta amar Hashem. I will look at this house with favor. I will be glorified within it, says Hashem. And he goes on and he says, I know, you're looking, you're looking around you and you say to yourselves, I expect a lot, panoy larbi, vine le me'at, and I'm getting very little. But I'm telling you, ve'vetem abayit, if you bring what you have to the house of God, ve'nefachti bo, I'll blow within it, meaning my glory will be within it. Yan menechu Hashem tzvo, yan beiti asher uchariv, ve'atem ratzim ish levito. And here is the main point that he wants to make. He says there are two houses here. My house is the one that's totally lying in ruins. And your house is the house that you're worried about and you're running to. And when he says, you started, that's his response to Al ken alechem, and therefore, kal'u shamay mitan v'ha'aret kal'a yevula. That's why there's no rain. And that's why your fields have no grain. Because you're not interested or you're not doing what you should be in order for my house to really be part of something that materializes. V'yikra chorev al ha'aret. V'el ha'arim. V'el ha'dagan. V'el ha'tirosh. V'el ha'itar. V'el ha'shir t'otzia ha'adama. And that's why there's now no crop. That's why the rain made it so that everything will be dried up. Now, this is an extremely, extremely hard conversation. You shouldn't look at it lightly. And I also think that we can really feel for both sides, if you can side with Hashem. Meaning on the one side, you look at the Hashem and you say, he's expecting people to come full of energy, willing to put everything they have for building a house for Hashem. recognizing the opportunity that they have for Hashem to be recognized within the temple. And then on the other side, what we see is people asking themselves, Kacha niret geula? Is this how geula, redemption, looks? Is this how what God really meant when he said that the second temple will be recognized, Hashem's place will be recognized? And it's this conversation that they have to figure out in order to be able to really continue building the second house. Did they figure it out? How did they figure it out? It's a very, very hard question to respond to, where we'll start next week. But I will say that in one sentence where we'll start next week, which is one verse, Mi v'chem anishar asher ra'a et ha'bayit hazeh b'chvodo harishon, u'ma atem ro'im oto ata halo kamohu ke'ayin be'inechem. The verse in the next chapter tells us that basically they look at this house, Mi b'chem anishar, those who are remnants and remember or heard stories about what happened in the first or how the first temple looked, asher ra'a et ha'bayit hazeh b'chvodo harishon, who saw the first temple, and what you see now, halokamohu ke'ayin beinechem. Halokamohu ke'ayin beinechem means it looks like nothing to you. Meaning this temple does not answer or meet your expectations. And that's the dialogue we have to address today. Did the second temple really meet the expectations of the returnees? And if not, how do you cope with a situation when ge'ula, when redemption, does not look the way you perceived it to be? It's a big question. And the reason that for the last few classes, I've been discussing the fact that there were two communities, that the alternative in living in exile was always on the table, was that the question of when do the 70 years really end? The question of who's supposed to be first. Is it people first or is it Hashem first? Who's supposed to do the first steps when we recognize this temple? What does it mean that Cyrus recognized gods all around his empire and not only our Hashem? The answers to all these questions are like pieces in a puzzle. When you try to put them together and then you look at the puzzle from different angles, you can try to get at least one piece of an answer to this, I would say, extremely puzzling period in history. So that's for today. I will do my best now to address some of the questions in the chat because some of them are very substantial. And as opposed to last time, under Leah's instructions and Rabbi Kelsman's instructions, I waited with them for the end of the class. So I'm just going briefly through the questions that I have. Some of them are directed to me. A first one is a very significant question that has to do with what we talked about last week. And I thought I introduced it, but I'll say it quickly again, which is how could it be that Ezekiel's temple was influenced by Babylonian's temple? And the question is, does that mean that does that make it his own invention, a non-individual? I explained last time, and I'll repeat it again, that when a prophet gets a nevuah, he sees something, but then he has to use words to describe what he sees. And if I were to describe what does it look like, I don't know, to have a carpet in a house or to have a sofa or to have an armchair in a house, I would be using words, terminology, a semantic field that addresses what I see around me today. I would not be able to describe a sofa that ways that the Romans had sofas, or I would not be able to describe a bathhouse the ways that they did that in the second century CE. We use our context in order to bring about our feelings, our messages. And it's true about the prophets too. Yechezkel got a nevuah about a third temple. He got an image in his, I guess, mind or spirit or soul. I'm not exactly familiar. You have to ask Jewish philosophy experts exactly how that works. But whatever he received, he said in terminology and in a context that was transferable. And the way people understood him was because he used the context that he saw around him. So that's the first thing. Thank you very much. I should say Tom. Thank you very much. Oh, Tom. Sorry, not Tom, but Tom. Okay, thank you. What else? I see someone else about the word Tom. Okay, the fact that there were no Jewish kings allowed during the Persian rule really sheds light on the Midrash in Esther that HaMelech and the Megillah refers to Hashem. Yes, well, in a different series on the Megillah, we could talk about the fact that Hashem doesn't at all show up in the Megillah. And I would say not only Hashem doesn't show up, but also Jerusalem doesn't show up. And this community that we're talking about now, that's struggling for recognition, doesn't show up either, which is what I would say a big part of, it's very self-evident. Okay, I think I basically answered the questions. So if there's anything else, then besimcha. Anyone wants to ask something?
Thank you very much.
Thank you, Nikki. Yeah, I'm familiar with Aaron Kohler's book, and it's excellent. I strongly recommend it.
Question to you.
Excuse me?
Can I speak now or somebody else?
Yes, Danny, you can speak.
Okay. Why in Sefer Yirmiyahu twice appears the story with Melech Tzidkiyahu and his kids? At the beginning, you ask us to read from Perek Lamed to the end. And at that period, and that those few prakim, that story appears twice, and one in the end. It's very depressing.
So it also is referenced in Yechezkel 17, and it's extremely significant, the question of why did the temple, why was the temple destroyed, Dafka then, under Tzidkiyahu's rule. And it has a lot to do with the Hashem's perspective, or the prophetic perspective given, that gives Hashem's perspective to the fact that he rebelled in a time that he shouldn't have rebelled. And that's why we hear the story in many different ways. And that's why in comparison to Yoyachin, the prophetic literature emphasizes the fact that there was such a big difference between them. They both exiled to Babylonia, so the story may seem the same for an outsider. But when you zoom in, you right away see that there was one king who got a lot of privileges, like we started our class today, and he got food until his last day. And there was another who did not get to see anything because his eyes were moved out and his kids were slaughtered and so on.
Yes, Tova?
Yes.
Yes. In the last comments from Haggai, the first line seems to imply that people's lives are empty and unsatisfying, which is probably not a bad comment, despite their very successful, affluent life in Babylon. But at the end, the latter part was about famine and destruction, which doesn't seem to resonate truthfully with their very successful situation there.
That's exactly where I'll start next week. So I'm not going to answer the question, but we'll start from Haggai next week and we'll move on to Zechariah and then we'll go back to Ezra. So we'll get the full picture.
Toda rabba.
Okay. Toda.
Tova, one more question.
Could you go
back to the beginning when you made a statement that Sefer Melachim, and you show the end of it, is just talking about Yehoyachin in Galut, and you said the story ends here.
Because that's the end of the question. The story in Sefer Melachim starts and ends with one question. How does Mamlechet Yehuda and Israel stay connected to one, have one story? And the joint story ends once Yehuda exiles, because the next story that'll be Shavei Tzion is only a one fraction story. So it's not, that already doesn't, b'mechaot, be part of the program that Sefer Melachim was out there to give us.
Okay, thank you.
So Shavua Tov to everyone. From Israel, I can say good evening.